Let's come to the Lord in prayer now as we prepare for God's word. Father, we thank you for your grace. We pray that you will speak to us today. Lord, truly this is the Sermon on the Mount, which is so important, the defining policy of Jesus. Just as elections, Lord, you have declared your intentions for the world. So Lord, help us to understand your word and put it into action into our lives. Thank you and we praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Who is Jesus? Why did Jesus come? And what was he to achieve? Later, please. Just put on the light. Yep. We had an election last night, and as I mentioned, the results are on knife edge. But during the election campaign, the leaders were declaring their intentions. They made it clear what they stood for. And whatever you want to think about what these people said, whether it's true or untrue, we have the results. And the people have reacted accordingly. But here on the Sermon of the Mount, Jesus also declares his intentions. And we would do well to read this sermon over and over again and meditate on the key revelations that he is revealing for the first time to the people who is hearing him, of where the nation of Israel had gone wrong and where the solution would be. And just as in elections, the Sermon on the Mount is the highlight of his policy speech. And we would do well to pay attention to his words. Because when Jesus asked his disciples later on, "Who do people say I am?" It was after this Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 onwards, Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" And of course, Simon Peter, having heard Jesus preaching his message, he knew who Jesus was. But I wonder, even till today, after Jesus has given that great sermon that lasts over three chapters, whether we still know who Jesus truly was. And we know that Jesus started off with a message of identification. In last week, we hear about Jesus identifying with the poor, the weak, the dispossessed, the exploited, and those who were seeking God earnestly, but seemingly got nowhere. But is that his entire mission? Is that all that Jesus had come to do, just to save people from their problems? Or was there something else, something more important he was sent here to do? And again, a tip about reading God's Word. When we come to God's Word, we should read God's Word in context, to understand the culture, the audience, the situation. And yet, so many times, we just take the gospel, the word, and we read it into our own context. And so we fail to understand what God is trying to say to us. Or we rush into an application too quickly. We fail to see the beauty of the poetry being used, the prose that has been formed, the amount of words, so little and yet means so much. And so when we come to the Sermon on the Mount, when the whole world for the last 2,000 years have been saying it's one of the greatest speeches of Jesus, of a man, it serves us well to pay attention of why the sermon is so valuable and so important. Sure, his address may not arouse the passion, that other people have made throughout the centuries. Winston Churchill in 1940, when the plight of Britain was on the ropes, and Winston Churchill made the famous "We shall fight them on the beaches" speech, that he said that we will never ever surrender. Or John F. Kennedy in 1961, when he was inaugurated as America's president, he said these famous words, "And so, my fellow Americans, ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country." But he also said this for the citizens of the world: "Ask not what America will do for you, but what together we can do for the freedom of men." That's also what John F. Kennedy said. But I believe that Jesus goes a lot further. For though it doesn't arouse the passion of mankind as much as some of these famous speakers, Jesus goes to the heart of the matter, literally. He goes for our heart. He talks about our heart and the attitudes we have. And that's where it makes a lot of difference. And today's short passage, which I want to share with you today, the salt of the earth, the light of the world, the city on the hill. There are three interpretations, three understandings about this short passage. And I'd like to share with you the three interpretations of this passage today. The first interpretation, when people read this passage, is they read it in a very modern context. There's no culture involved. There's no context. It doesn't apply to the Jews. It applies to everyone. And it is very popular. And you might call the first interpretation a popular focus, because it is talking about you being the salt of the earth, the light of the world, and you should do it. You just go out there and do the right thing. But I ask you, is this the context that Jesus is talking about? Or is it a scattergun approach? And notice, if you take that approach straight away of jumping into application, now, we know that the first few verses Jesus was talking about identifying with those who are struggling. But then some of us who have done LSG, will know that Jesus doesn't give any examples of how we can be salt of the earth and light of the world, because he spends the next two chapters talking about the wrong attitudes of people. So could the people who always jump into this passage talking about the application, could they have missed the point about what Jesus is talking about? So this is something for us to think about. And we know that Matthew doesn't truncate Jesus' message. We know that he has taken the time to record Jesus' sermon in full, more than the other gospel writers. So could it be that Jesus was meaning more than what he was saying? That it was not just about applying this passage to mean going and be the salt and the light of the world today for us? Could he have meant something more? Now the second interpretation is this. A lot of commentators in the past and still today say that this message was just for his disciples. It wasn't meant for the crowd. And perhaps it wasn't meant for us. But if you turn to your Bibles and look back at chapter 5, verse 11, the verse before the salt, notice the shift in the address. Do you see that there in verse 11? The shift in the address, when Jesus said, "Blessed are those," many, many times for the first 10 verses. And now he says, "Blessed are you." When people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. He doesn't say those anymore. Jesus is not addressing the third party anymore. He seems to narrow it down to saying you. And now we know that just as in English, the Greek has three descriptions for people. So for example, I as a personal pronoun, then I will say you as in you one person. So for example, you Suki, so just one person. But there's also the you as in all of you. And in the Greek, it is about the second person. So could Jesus be just meaning one person that he was directing it to? Or could he mean somebody more? But he does say in verse 11, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Could it mean that he was talking about only those people who were persecuted? But I do think that giving a clue ahead, that he means more. That he means there are many more people included in this message, in this address of his. And also the other thing is, why does Jesus jump from one group to another? He jumps from all the people who are listening to his disciples. And why does it say that all the message later on, the next two chapters, would only pertain to his people? When we know that all the words of Jesus would be far more applicable to all of us. So it's an interesting interpretation in a traditional sense, that they thought that the message was only just for his disciples. But just as in the Malay language, we use the word kita and kami. Do you know the difference between kita and kami? Helen, you're from Alostar, you're an expert in Malay. What do you think? Yes? Diti, what do you think? Don't know. Okay. Now, when I learned my Malay, the word kami means we. And by the way, kita also means we. But the kami here means we who are involved in the action. We who are inclusive in it. But kita means we who are involved in it plus the people who are hearing about it. So kita is actually the bigger audience. Kami is the people who are involved in the action. So like we went to KL. So kami pergi Kuala Lumpur. So that's how we use it. But you see, the difference between kami and kita is so subtle, isn't it? Because you could be involved in that travel as well. And I believe that here in the Greek, Jesus has changed. He has gone to a deeper level. Because he wants to involve all the audience now to be part of his scheme, to be part of his plan, to remind them that they are all in the same situation, that they are should be involved, that they should be stepping up to what he's about to share with them. He is now not excluding them, he is now including them. So that's something that's interesting to ponder about. And so that comes to the third interpretation about the passage today. That is, he is here to remind the people about his mission, about his focus. You see, his audience, we know that he was addressing Jews. There were no outsiders. There were no Singaporeans there that day. There were no Malaysians there. They were all Jewish people. In fact, even the Romans were not there because they would not understand the local language which was spoken, which is Jesus spoke in Aramaic. So only people who are religious, people who are seeking after God, basically the Jews, were there listening to Jesus. And Jesus looked at this audience. And he understood that they were the chosen ones. But and as another nail in the coffin against the first interpretation, notice that he used in verse 12, he said, "You are the salt of the world. You are the light of the world." He didn't ask as a command, "Be the salt of the earth, be the light of the world." He didn't say that. He didn't command the audience there to be the salt. He didn't command the audience there to be the light. It was so vague. "You are the salt of the earth." Could it be that Jesus was saying something more? Could he be reminding the Jews who were listening to him there that day that they had forgotten what their role was? What God had made them to do? What was the thing that was tasked to them and they seemed to have forgotten? Was there something deeper that Jesus was trying to impress upon them? Now again, the context of the situation then was that the people were sick of being dominated by the foreign power, the Romans. And they were following after the Pharisees as best as they could. You know, in the little spare time that they have in between trying to make a living, they were trying to be as religious as possible so as to earn God's favor. And they thought that is the way to go forward. And as we know or may not know, we think that following the Bible today is hard. You know, and it's not many pages. You can actually read through the Bible in 90 days. But for a religious Jew at that time, there was also, this is called the written law, but for the religious Jew at that time, they were also following a thing called the oral law, which was codified or written down 200 years after Christ. But at that time, during Jesus' time, it was taught as an oral teaching. That was later to be known as the Talmud. That's T-A-L-M-U-D. And you'll be surprised what they teach in the oral law compared to the written law. And to today, the inheritors of the Pharisee system would be the same teachers who are raised up in the rabbinic tradition to teach the Talmud and also the Torah to the people of to the Jews today. And so why were there so many laws? And the reason is because they wanted to protect the original law. It's quite funny that earlier this week there was another incident in South Melbourne. You know, in Melbourne, there's a very notorious low bridge. I'm sure you may have read about this story, right? So they even have a website, a Facebook perhaps, set up to record how many trucks or buses try to go under this bridge and are, you know, trapped, and sometimes with quite serious incidents. And earlier this week, another truck tried to go under this bridge again, despite the state government putting in what they claim a $800,000 gantry system, which if you hit it, you'll make a lot of noise. And the driver said later, he heard some noise, but he didn't know what it was. And so he continued to go forward. And his truck was stuck under the bridge. And so, straight after that incident, there were a lot of people coming up with even more suggestions. We should have traffic lights before the bridge, because everybody would stop at traffic light, won't they? But maybe, you know, some joker would, when they see the light changing, they would rush even faster through the lights and jam itself even more under the bridge. But you see, the attitude of our Victorian government and our Victorian people maybe are the same as not so far away from the Pharisees, isn't it? Because they wanted to protect the law, and so they made even more laws to protect the original law. That is our natural response. So don't laugh at the Pharisees about what they're trying to do. We in Victoria are trying to do the same thing, putting on more laws in front of more laws to prevent the original problem, which is if the driver had been more alert and looked up, he would have avoided the bridge. But no, this small problem has to be rectified by over a million dollars worth of prevention. And so when we start to miss the point of why the law was there in the first place, perhaps, as we said earlier, it's our bad attitude. The Pharisees, the Jewish people, the bad attitude towards the law. It's the same thing about the bad attitude of our drivers when they disregard what the law was trying to do in the first place, which is to help them not to have an accident and so cause damage not only to their trucks or buses, but also to themselves. But you see, I believe that Jesus was restating the role of the Jews, why they were there in the first place, and why God chose them. If you want to take note of Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6. See, Isaiah was written a few hundred years before Christ. And any Bible-believing Jew, any religious Jew, would have known of this passage. And so perhaps, as Jesus said to them, be the salt of the world, be the light of the be the salt of the earth and be the light of the world. Perhaps Jesus was mentioning Isaiah chapter 49 verse 6. In the second part he says, I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, so that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. A prophecy made hundreds of years ago before Christ, and of course, thousands of years later to us. Why can't the Jews remember this light? Why can't they remember what they were supposed to do? That they were supposed to bring this light to the Gentiles. In effect, bringing this light, this revelation to the whole world. And why weren't they doing that? And so, I'd like to draw your attention to a couple of passages about what it means to be the chosen ones. You know, in the movies, we often, this theme of the chosen one is very important, isn't it? In every good movie, there's always a chosen one. Luke Skywalker was the chosen one for Star Wars. Neo was the chosen one in Matrix. But in the Bible, who were the chosen ones? Have we ever thought about that? Now, if you remember, if I ask you, where are the Ten Commandments? Do you remember that tip I gave you? How to remember where the Ten Commandments are? Anyone? Well, I gave you the clue that if you remember Deuteronomy 5:5, because 5 plus 5 equals, that's roughly where the Ten Commandments are. Okay, so whenever people ask you again, where are the Ten Commandments, or you want to share with people where the Ten Commandments are, just remember Deuteronomy 5:5. Okay, so it's very easy. So God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. This was a defining moment in the history of the nationhood of Israel. And he had given this Ten Commandments to the people of Israel. It was the beginning of the nation of Israel. You see, because any nation could not be called a nation if it did not have laws. If people didn't know what was right and what was wrong, there would be no nation. Because everyone would just be anarchic. They would think they would do what is right for themselves. When you came to church today, did you just go through the red light? No, because you know that is not the way how people drive. We must all follow rules so that everybody arrives safely at their destination. And so, God gave the people of Israel the Ten Commandments. But then, notice this, next slide. Two chapters later, Deuteronomy 7:1, which, if you can't read this, please turn to your own Bible, Deuteronomy 7:1. God gives these commandments and extra teachings to the people of Israel. When you enter into this land and you drive out all these nations, verse 2, then the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them. God then commands them, make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters and your sons to them. For you will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn. But he also says in verse 6, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. Now, last night at the YA LSG, we spoke about the concept of holiness. Here, if you didn't see it earlier, is a direct reference. When God starts to teach his people what it means to be holy, to be set apart. It was an object lesson. It was a fairly prescriptive lesson. What it means to be holy. And here in Deuteronomy 7, God says, you are to be holy. And the reason why God chose Israel. Now, a lot of people ask this question. Why does God choose Israel? Why don't God choose Malaysia or Australia or even Singapore? And here's the reason God gives in Deuteronomy 7:7. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples. In that case, he should have chosen China. For you were the fewest of all the peoples. But in verse 8 it says, but it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery. God is a God who keeps his promise. And what he has promised to Abraham, he has now kept. Not because they were the best people, but God is a person who is true to himself. And because of his character, he cannot sin. He cannot go against himself. He will keep his promises. And so God has chosen the people of Israel. And so when people today ask you, why did God choose Israel? It's because when God makes a promise, he will keep it. He will keep it to the very end. And he will redeem them. He will keep them safe to the very end. You see, at that time, the people didn't understand what holiness meant. They didn't understand who God was. Perhaps that same question that was asked by Jesus, who do you people say I am, is a reflection on that situation when the people of Israel had their first encounter with God. But because they didn't know who God was. Was God a licentious God who's just like the Greek mythology? You have a God who likes to drink wine, or a Zeus who would come down, would have relationship with women? Or was he a different God? And God had to teach the people of Israel who he was. And in the process, God says to the people, he has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. And so that is a role that the Jews were chosen. The people of Israel were chosen, a nation chosen to show to the world what holiness meant. And did they do that? Well, we know the answer. Next slide. Deuteronomy 10:14. Three more chapters down. And you may have thought, oh, this passage earlier is a bit negative on holiness. Is there something more to what God was trying to teach the people about holiness? And in chapter 10, verse 16, he makes a very interesting statement. Now remember, this is the Old Testament. And you think that God stresses a lot on the law, on physical circumcision, on abiding by the food laws, by abiding by the marriage laws. But he makes this very interesting statement in verse 16, chapter 10 of Deuteronomy. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. You see, God is not just talking about the physical circumcision. He's already addressing a problem of people, let alone the Jews, at that very beginning. That is, they may circumcise their body, but they do not circumcise their heart. They do not have a pure heart. And so he challenges them to reassess what their attitudes are in life. And in verse 17 onwards, here's what holiness is all about in its outward expression. Because he says, show no partiality and accept no bribes. That's the concept of holiness. He defends, verse 18, the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and loves the alien, giving him food and clothing. And you are to love those who are aliens, for you yourselves were aliens in Egypt. And yet, by the time of Jesus, the people of Israel had become such an insular mob, had become such inward-looking people, that they couldn't care less about the Gentiles. And yet, in Deuteronomy, which you could have, if we I didn't tell you that it's from Deuteronomy, you could have thought it came from the New Testament. And yet, at the very beginning of time, God was declaring to the people of Israel that they have to show kindness and love and concern for everyone. And aliens here, of course, you know, it doesn't mean those who come from outer space, but those people who are not from the people of Israel. And the most remarkable thing is, the people of Israel were aliens themselves. They were living in the land of Egypt, and they were not from Egypt. And so they remember how people treated them, that they were forced to do manual labor, yet with very little materials, and their quota kept getting increased. And they remembered how the food was scarce. And of course, when they came out of Egypt, they were saying, oh, we remember how in Egypt we had all this food. But they were just dreaming. They were just exaggerating, because they were actually having a hard time. And God was reminding the people of Israel, you were aliens in Egypt once. You suffered. How come you are not treating other people with love and compassion? How come you're not remembering your experience that you have gone through? You see, as I said to you before, Talmud contains a lot of negative things about the Gentiles. And that was the oral law that they inherited. And I always remember that story, and I've shared this with you before. When you pass by the tombstone of a Jew, you bless aloud the person who is buried there, and you bless aloud the generations of people who have resulted in this person being buried there. But when you pass by the tombstone of a Gentile, of a non-Jew, of a non-believer, you curse that person who is in there, and you curse all the generations of people that brought forth this person. That's how racist and how insular and how backward-looking the people were. Have they missed the point? And I wonder whether Jesus was addressing this with them to the crowd, that you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world. Was he addressing to them, reminding them that they have failed in what they were supposed to do, to love the alien, to show compassion to others? So it's very amazing that even in the scriptures, we can see that God had already had a plan for the world, that he was going to include the whole world into his plan. But the Jews were supposed to be the forerunners. They were to be the torchbearers to shine that light so that it will attract all the people of the world from the darkness of the world towards God. And so what can we learn from this? There are a few conclusions that we can have today about the passage today. The Jews had lost their mandate, their purpose, their focus, and more importantly, their mission. They had made the impossible possible. And Jesus chided them. Perhaps this salt has lost its saltiness. You would think this is not possible, because all among you who are scientific or have studied chemistry will know that salt, NaCl, right, sodium chloride, is not possible, that an element cannot change. But yet, perhaps, the Jews had lost its saltiness. Perhaps the Jews were not true Jews, were not the chosen ones, because they have given up their rights. They were exposed as fakes, as imitators. They were a shadow of what they were supposed to be. And so perhaps all of us today, sitting here in the 21st century, we would be so happy. See, the Jews, they missed the point. We will be happy to condemn them. But what about us? Aren't we the chosen ones too? Next slide. What are we supposed to do? What does the Bible say? Well, if you look in the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 9 here, and I'm giving you just a few slides of passages from the Bible. There are more, of course. But just look at John chapter 15 itself. Verse 9 onwards, Jesus says, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love." Verse 12, "My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command." And in verse 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command, love one another." Do we practice this as chosen ones? We may laugh at the Jews for losing their saltiness, for misapplying the light, for hiding it under the bushel, as the old King James would put it. But do we love one another? You see, we may be ready to die for someone, but we certainly won't want to live with them. This is the problem we have, isn't it? We would have time for that one great heroic act. Well, so that's why maybe it appeals to the jihadists, that they would sin all their life and then in one final act they bomb themselves to death because they think that that is the sure way to heaven. Well, as Christians, we don't have that concept. You can't be a sinner all your life and then think that at the end, final act, that you can redeem yourself. That's not how God works. That's not how Christian belief works. But love is about being involved, being taking the time out. Now, you have been to church for many years now, some of you. But if I were to ask you to stand up now and ask about somebody else here, would you know something about that person? Would you be able to help that person? Would you have helped that person or prayed for that person or visited that person or invited that person for a meal? Have you done that? As I said, we are ready to die for someone, but we certainly will not live with them. Aren't we then as negligent as the Jewish listeners on that day, that we too have failed to be the salt of the earth the light of the world? Are we too going to be exposed as fakes when the judgment day comes? The challenge to us is clear, isn't it? To be the salt of the earth and the light of the world involves remembering what God commands us to do, and not neglect it, and not just to do fanciful things, things that seem to be great in the world's eyes, but doesn't cost you much. And so here's another conclusion. What is our role? What is our mission? Now, there's one more verse which we haven't gone to. Verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's what Jesus said. Now here, verse 16. Let your light, here it is an imperative. Now we can see it's not just a statement. It is not a reminder. Now it's a time for command, for you to step up. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now that we understand what our light is all about, what our being salt is all about, are we stepping out to shine for God, to shine for Christ, as someone would say it? What is our attitude to lead the way to salvation for the whole world? Quickly, the next slide, Isaiah chapter 41, verse 8. But you, O Israel, my servant Jacob, I took you from the ends of the earth, from its furthest corners I called you, you are my servant. In verse 10, do not fear, for I am with you, not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Here's what happens when you choose to be the salt of the earth and light of the world. When you do God's work, He promises that He will be with you. If you ever wanted to feel God's presence more than ever in your life, why don't you align yourself with the purposes of God? Why don't you align yourself with the will of God and stop chasing after your own dreams and purposes? And as the Bible promises, He will be with you. If you want to seek peace in your life, here is no better advice than to follow what Christ has set in place for us, what God wants you to do. And if you do His work, He will be with you. He will strengthen you. He will uphold you. He will redeem you on the final day. The next slide, John 15, 18. But there is also a warning. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it will love you as its own. But as it is, you do not belong to the world. But I have chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. See, if you are chosen of God, maybe sometimes we have to take a stand. We have to take a stand which is not popular with the world. You see, one of the things, the outcome of this election that we had yesterday, is a call for Christians to be prepared. We are entering into a new age. Both sides of the political parties are going to support a same-sex marriage. What is your stand on it? Are you prepared for the consequences? You see, when the federal government enacted a law many, many years ago that we should not disturb someone in their religion, it was enacted to prevent some hate groups from attacking one another. But you know, the first person to be prosecuted for it, was a Christian. It was Danny Nalia. Now, you may not agree with Danny Nalia's policies, Catch the Fire Ministries, and he's formed a political party which got a few votes this time, called Rise Up Australia. They are a bit extreme, but he was the first person to be prosecuted and sent to jail. And of course, they all thought that he would pay a fine and he wouldn't have to go to jail, but as you know, we Christians love going to jails. We love to be shown that we are standing for the right. So he refused to pay the fine and he was jailed briefly, and then they got fed up because, you know, it's not good to see seem to be sending a normal, okay person to jail. So they released him. And also he had this challenge upheld. But we are entering into different times now, isn't it? And if you choose to follow God, are you prepared to take a stand? And the last slide, 1 Thessalonians 1:4. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you. Because our gospel comes to you, not simply with words, but also with power. With the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction, we know how we live among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you have become a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Paul was writing to the Thessalonian church about their great witness, how they have become a genuine imitator of the disciples, how they have become a model for other people to follow. Let me ask you this. Is ECCS a model for other people to follow? That when they look at our church, we are the genuine ones? We are not the fake salt? How would we stand up as a church to this challenge? Matthew 5:16 reminds us, in the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Let's pray. Father, you have reminded us and you have challenged us. Just as Jesus reminded the Jews of their chosen status 2,000 years ago, but yet they have missed all the chances to repent and to go and remember what their role was. So, as a result, judgment came to them in the year 70, when they were dispersed yet to another exile again, lasting nearly 2,000 years. And now it is our turn. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Have we also misunderstood and missed what you have called us to do? God, let us not laugh at those people for being stubborn of heart. Yet when we look at ourselves, perhaps we are more stubborn. Are we not the salt of the earth? Are we not the light of the world? Are we not the city on the hill? Father, Lord, help us to shine, not because we keep on trying, but because we have realized that you have chosen us. You have given us the privilege to carry that light to the world. And so help us to carry out this responsibility with great understanding, with deep responsibility, and Lord, that we will carry this out to the end of our days. That we should learn to love one another. And by that, it means to also sacrifice ourselves in time and effort and in resources to help one another. Give us your strength today to do this. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.